Last week, we spoke about John the Baptist, and we met a man out in desert places. The parallel account says he ate locusts and wild honey. I could go for the wild honey, but the locusts maybe not so much. But he brought a message of repentance. He was building a road. Not to physically travel from one place to another, but a road into the hearts of men. And so this week, as we go on in our series in Luke, we see Jesus come out to John, and we're going to start at Luke 3:15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. And so we see, as the people observe the ministry of John, the question came to mind, is this the Messiah? And John does not keep them in suspense. He answers them very plainly. He is not the Messiah. He's preparing road into the heart of men and baptizes with water. Now, I told my Sunday school class this morning, very interesting note, because there's a bill in the Knesset right now in Israel about denying various people like conservative and reformed the use of what we would call a baptistry. They don't. They call it something else. But they are going to do that, and so this is being pushed by the ultra-Orthodox, essentially to deny a place with water in it for people to come and get immersed upon their conversion. I find this interesting. If you don't, feel free to let your eyes glaze over. Anyway, another is coming who is mightier than John. And so superior is this coming person that John is not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. It's a cultural picture that John is giving, because in those days people went barefoot or wore sandals, and a household slave would generally take the sandals off the master and perhaps wash his feet. And this was a lowly task. It was considered even below the dignity of a Hebrew slave. They wanted a Gentile slave for that. And we'll see this part of the culture again in the Gospels regarding the washing of feet. So John is not fit to perform even this very lowly task for the one who is coming. Not only is this one mightier than John, he brings a better baptism, and he's the judge of the hearts of men. Because this coming one is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. This makes us think forward to the day of Pentecost, where it said there was something like tongues of fire over the believers gathered there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, very prominent ministry of the Spirit in the early church. And so the next verses speak to a great separation which is coming to men. And that separation has continued from that day to this. And so he says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If you're down on the farm, there's different forks for different things. So a fork with three prongs is a hay fork. As a matter of fact, I still have my dad's hay fork. I kept it out of the old house, and I saw him pitch many a load of hay with it. But if you want to pick up something different, instead of three prongs, you might have a fork with five or even eight prongs. And he says his winnowing fork is in his hands. And that was a fork with numerous prongs, and you could pick up a lot of wheat or chaff or grain with it, and you could throw it up in the air. So he makes an agricultural picture to people in an agricultural culture. And so they gathered in their grain, wheat or barley is a general rule, and they put it on a threshing floor, something that was hard and beaten down. And then they'd take a flail, which was a stick with a piece of leather on it and a short stick attached to it, and they would pound it until the grain came off the straw. Once the straw was removed, you had chaff and grain together. And that would be picked up and thrown in the air, and many of those winnowing floors were up on a hill. And the wind would carry the chaff away, and you'd have the wheat remaining, which would be gathered up then and taken into the barn. This is something those people saw on a yearly basis when the grain was harvested. And so he's saying, just as the farmer separates the wheat, which is valuable, from the chaff, a great separation is coming. This church here is a result of a separation from a former church where the people believed the gospel was not treated correctly. And Christians commonly separate themselves from non-Christians in certain practices which are very common in our culture today. So John is explaining this through the agricultural picture, which unfortunately today is not as clear as it was when it was given. But the farmer is dividing that which has value from that which does not. What he wishes to keep from what he is going to let go. And the sifting pictured here shows Jesus dividing the people like a farmer divides grain from chaff. Some will come to him and will be cleaned. Okay? Because when you beat with a flail, commonly you're going to knock the chaff off the grain. And it's going to be there with the grain. And so what he desires to keep will be separated from the chaff and it will be preserved. Others will not come. They'll be thrown to the wind. Later, gathered and burned. Further on in Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And he goes on to explain that men will be divided, and even families will be divided. The division, in my mind, is becoming more and more clear every year I live, particularly in the way Christians are treated and spoken of, considered as troublemakers or intolerant. Now, verse 18 makes us understand Luke is giving a summary here of John's preaching, and there's much more content probably not written here. And that fits in with the opening sentence of Luke. He said he went to various sources and examined everything carefully and wrote an account. And so, like any such account, some events are going to be dealt with in some detail, and some will be summarized. And so what we need to try to do as we look at this is to look at the account, the way it's written, the structure of it, and think a little bit about why Luke wrote it up the way he did, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, Luke's not chronological because he puts in the imprisonment by Herod, but we're going to deal with the account as written. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, like other prophets in the Old Testament, John rebukes a leader for sin. You remember Elijah, who rebuked Ahab for sin, and Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who was determined to kill the prophet if she could lay hands on him. Well, John is rebuking Herod for sin, and this is for his wife and other unspecified evil things that he had done. John said he was not allowed to marry that woman. Now, to place the account in historical context, the Herod mentioned is not Herod the Great, who wanted to kill the infant Jesus. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod had previously been married, but he divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias. And she had already been married to his half-brother and divorced him to marry Herod. So both parties left a spouse to marry, and Herodias had been married to a close blood relative. Now, this being in violation of Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21, John pointed out, lawfully, you can't do this. You can't do this. And of course, the other wicked things which Herod did are not specified in this account. But like some of the wicked kings of old, Herod decided he was going to silence John by locking him up in prison. I'm not going to repent. I'm just going to lock this prophet up in prison so he doesn't have an audience to complain to that I did something wrong. So he wasn't going to repent. He was just going to use his power to silence the prophet. So there are some interesting parallels there between John and Elijah and the strife between the wives of both. But the baptism of Jesus is covered in verses 21 and 22, which I'm going to read now. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So, there's four parts to this baptism in this short account, which is number one would be the setting, baptism, and the post-baptism prayer. The setting shows a large number of people being baptized, so there were people there. And if you remember when they were picking another disciple to replace Judas, they said, we want someone who was with us when? From the baptism of John throughout the ministry. So we know that there were disciples there. Now, we know there was a number of people, and that fits in with John's status. A lot of people came out there to hear him preach and be baptized. And the fact Jesus was baptized shows an endorsement by him of John's ministry of repentance. After baptism, Jesus prays. And him praying or going out to a deserted place to pray or seeking some solitude to pray is something you're going to see again and again and again throughout the Gospels. Part two would be the opening of the heavens. While Jesus prayed, the heavens were open. As he prayed, God acted and opened the heavens. And this was the beginning of his ministry. And as I said before, certainly some of the disciples were there because they spoke of that early in Acts. Number three would be the descent of the Spirit. After the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and it was a visible manifestation. It could be seen by others who were there. And the Spirit there is compared to a dove. It doesn't say it's a dove. It said it's like a dove. So it was probably the closest thing that the writer in his experience could use to explain what was seen. The fourth thing was the divine word. As the Spirit came down from heaven, there's a voice. This voice indicated Jesus was the Son of God, that he was beloved by God, and that God was well pleased with him. This is the confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah that John preached about and was waiting for, and in fact, the whole nation was waiting for. And so at the baptism of John, we see Jesus confirmed as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And after this, we find a genealogy, starting in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arsphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, Luke has already recorded the virgin birth, and he sets forth what was generally thought about Jesus. As we see, he began his ministry, he's about 30 years old, and it was supposed he was the son of Joseph. And the words, as was supposed, can also be translated, as was being thought. And so there's a tension here between common thought and reality about a carpenter from Galilee and the statement of God at the baptism of John stating that Jesus was a beloved son in whom God is well pleased. This tension is going to continue throughout the ministry. And as I mentioned in a previous message, in the various circles in Israel, from the highest leaders down to the common people, this was supposedly a common man from Galilee who refused to stay in his own circle where the religious leaders thought he should stay and thought he should minister. But he went into every other circle from high to low. Now, they don't want to treat him, the Sanhedrin, as the Messiah. They want to treat him as a common person from Galilee. And they refuse to recognize his position as Messiah and Son of God, although the power he has, the teaching he does, and the various signs of healing and so forth could not be denied. Everybody saw him and everyone talked about him. In verse 38, we read that Adam was the son of God. And this genealogy is backwards from what is usual, so the note of Adam being the son of God is placed just before the temptation of Jesus. And so in this passage then, we find Adam being named Son of God and Jesus being named Son of God. Adam was well known by the Jews as a man who succumbed to sin and brought sin into the world. And then Jesus is introduced at the baptism of John as the beloved Son of God, in whom God was well pleased. And so now we're going to look at the temptation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Here was a challenge to prove he was the Son of God and a temptation to doubt the provision of God, since the Spirit led him to where he was. His reply is, man does not live by bread alone. This comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. God is speaking of manna, but he says, man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world and offers them to him if only he will bow down to Satan and worship. Now, while it's doubtful that Satan could really deliver all he claimed to own, it represents a frequent temptation. The easy way out: get what you want by any and all means. Avoid work. Avoid suffering. But there's a high price to pay for the easy way, because along the easy way, you will break your fellowship with God. And Jesus replied, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's Deuteronomy 6:13. Satan then goes to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God is worshiped, and he takes Jesus up to the top of the temple and urges him to throw himself down. And once again, the phrase, "If you are the Son of God," appears. Take this jump and task God to save you. And he even quotes from Psalm 91:11 and 12 to bolster his argument, because Jesus answered from Deuteronomy the first two temptations. But Jesus knows he is the Son of God and has no need to prove it to anyone. And we're going to see this later in his ministry when opponents ask for a sign. Show us a sign. Or in one case, show us a sign from heaven. Or in another case, what sign do you show us because of this statement? That's when he was talking about bread from heaven. His reply to Satan is, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. Now his reply to those who ask for a sign from him after seeing so many signs — there was healings, there was feeding of 5,000, Lazarus was brought back from the dead. In Luke 11:29, a little further along, he says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah." The principle is the same as lack of faith, or beyond lack of faith, actual rebellion demands that God prove who he is or what he is. In another context, you might read, "Does the jar talk back to the potter that cast it on the wheel?" If the thing is not good, it'll be recast and made again. The potter has complete and total authority. And in final, if it's not good, it's going to get broken. It's not good. And so, as the lump of clay cannot possibly talk back to the potter shaping it, then obviously the question that's brought out is, how do you have the audacity to talk back to God, who created you and has all authority? So we see that Jesus does not fall to the temptation of the devil, but he overcomes temptation. So early in the Gospel of Luke, we see Adam, a flawed son of God, and Jesus, a perfect son of God. During the process of temptation, Jesus certainly came to understand the nature of temptation in being tempted as we are tempted. And being human, just like we get hungry, he got hungry. And just as we have various feelings and emotions, so did he. Where we fail, he triumphs. The sin, which is in the section of Romans, which you might want to read in its entirety and then read again, the sin which came into the world through Adam was ever a bar to fellowship existing between God and man in the garden before the fall. Because God comes and walks in the cool of the day in the garden, and what does Adam do? He hides. He hides. And in the subsequent conversation, the question comes up, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me, and I ate it. And so when the woman was asked, did you do this? Well, the serpent pulled the wool over my eyes, and I did it. The first excuses in the scripture. So the sin became a bar to fellowship. Although even after that point, we know that there was a man who walked with God and then was gone because God took him. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the law, later on the temple, they all came into existence to address this problem of sin, which was a bar to fellowship. And we need to remember that in the most holy place in the temple, or in the tabernacle, both, only the high priest could go in there. He could only go in there once a year. And the first thing he had to do was make sacrifice for his sin and the sin of his family and put up a cloud of incense before he could be considered fit to come in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And as these various admonitions are put in there, we see the term, lest you die. So a serious business. But as Luke is developing his gospel, we can see that there's a reason that Adam is listed very last in the genealogy, and then we go on to the temptation of Jesus. Adam succumbed. Jesus did not. Adam got into sin. Jesus did not. Adam put up a bar to fellowship. Jesus opened up a way to restore the fellowship. So we see that Jesus, who did not sin, brings a remedy for sin of the first Adam, who broke the fellowship by his sin. So he's going to deal, during his ministry, he's going to deal with the sin issue. And he's going to open a door to fellowship with God. But it's important to remember that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so when he opened that door, it became the only door. There is not another door. There's not many doors. There's one door. And so you need to acknowledge him as the Son of God. You need to acknowledge him as the Savior. You need to acknowledge him as the one to whom it belongs. What belongs to him? Everything. Everything. And so We're going to, in subsequent messages in the series, see him start his ministry. We're going to see his power over such thing as illness. We're going to see his power over nature. We're going to see his power over the dark forces of the demons. And we're going to see his authority. But the overriding thing that we need to keep in view, as the song we sang, he's the new and perfect Adam. Where we failed as humans, he succeeded. And because of his love for us, he's opened a door that we can go through. We'll have our closing hymn now.